Charles Haddon Spurgeon, former pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington in London, once said, "Many unbelieving Christians," and he's choosing his words properly here, "many unbelieving Christians are forever dwelling in the past, are seeking to roost in the future." Well, what did he mean? He was talking about that not unsubstantial band of the people of God, who when they hear of God's hand being revealed in days gone by, way back in history, and they listen to the accounts of these many marvelous and mighty revivals, when they read some stirring papers about the manifestation of the Lord's grace and glory in the past, and by the way, there have been recently books produced by the Whitfield College of the Bible that are detailing the events of the 1959 revival, I think around about 7 volumes, so there's a lot of material in there, but when people get into these, they are filled with awe and wonder, and they stand back in amusement and they say, "Why, this is amazing things, wonderful events. Aren't these tremendous?" And of course, there's nothing wrong with an appreciation of what has taken place in the past. It is natural to look at what God has done and say, "What a wonderful God we have. How powerful He is. How blessed those people were to live in times of the outpouring of His power upon the earth." But these same individuals, the difficulty is that they look now far forward into the future, having seen what has happened in the past, and they dream about some kind of a repetition of these earth-shaking, devil-defeating, God-honoring days, and they think, "Oh, it'll be tremendous, should they return in some future time." That is, possibly when they have stopped breathing and are under the sword. Maybe, they think, hopefully then, it could be possible that those moments of revival that have been experienced and enjoyed in those past centuries will sometime return. The future. Look to the future. It may happen then, is their cry. But as far as God working any wonders in the world now, as far as Him converting thousands now, revealing His mighty arm and making it bare in the biblical language now, winning hearts unto Himself now, will they discount that as being a fanciful notion? Now is not quite the time, is their reasoning. We must have patience. We must be prepared to wait. It is not an opportune moment. That is not the man. This is not the hour. This is not the place. We must hold on in there. Be faithful, whatever the circumstances, and wait for other people to be raised up when we can confidently look for these grand results. But we cannot expect them today. Or in the words of our text, because we're coming down a same track here, in John 4, the verse 35, Jesus is saying to these disciples, "I've heard you saying here, among yourselves, this is the topic of your discussion, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." How many people are saying this, or if not actually saying it, certainly thinking it? I'm convinced it's often the general feeling within the ranks of the evangelical church that are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest, and when this is the mindset that is taken on board, well, it proves pretty discouraging, even disastrous. Think of it. The Christian church waits, tarries, halts, holds back, whatever, but it's certainly delaying. But it's a fact that while it does, falsehood ravages through the land like an unstoppable plague. The quest for materialism. Let's improve all of the material benefits that we have and accrue as many more as we possibly can. That is dominating and eating up all of the energy of the people. While we sit back, death does not ease off in its slaying. Souls are in jeopardy of eternal flames. Hell is rapidly filling. Millions are perishing. How can we dare to stall for time, to patiently wait for a better day, when all of this is already taking place around us? How can we be so dull and dead and unfeeling and unmoved? 4 months. Let's hold back here. Let's keep the ground, and then we will go on the advance. Haven't we waited for more than 4 months already? You know, it was 4 months in the days of our grandparents. It was to be 4 months in the days of our parents. And now it is 4 months still. Well, as one said, patience is a virtue. But sometimes decision is a greater one. And I'm sure we can agree that we have a right to chase our indecision and give up on our waiting, dismantle our disbelief, and take these words from our Saviour and put into practice the earnest appeal that He made to send those disciples into immediate action. John 4, the verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Expect a blessing now. Put your shoulder to the work now in order to obtain it. Don't be satisfied with anything less than a present harvest. Now, in opening up the text today, let's consider first the reasons for the harvest. The reasons for the harvest. When the Savior uttered these words, what indications were there, what signs that surrounded Him this day that would suggest the possibility of an immediate harvest of men's souls? Well, the instrument of conversion was already there. That was one sign, pointing in the right direction to an immediate harvest. Christ, the supreme preacher, was there. A needy soul in the form of this woman from Samaria who had come to the well at Sychar to draw water at this opportune moment for her, when everyone else would not be going out to the well at the very heat of the day. Well, this woman was there, and Jesus, being Himself the very Word of God, had words that suited her case exactly and satisfied her craving entirely. Listen to Him speak to her. Graciously He does it about the gift of eternal life in verse 14 of John 4. "But whosoever," He says, "drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." It's the gospel in picture form. And we can always learn from our Lord, and there's quite a lesson here, even in the presentation of truth. He uses not deep, convoluted theological terms and language here, but He comes with a picture that this woman can identify with and understand and readily knew what Jesus was saying to her. Water to drink that would satisfy, that would keep on flowing, that would always quench her thirst. We have the gospel at our disposal. The words that Paul spoke in the synagogue at Antioch, he could address with good warrant to us today, Acts 13:26, "To you is the word of this salvation sent." The gospel of Christ has been delivered to us. It has been given to our charge. It has been deposited in our hands. We have it, and what a privilege to have it, but we are to announce it freely. Without fear of fetters, we can do it. Without dread of death, we can do it. In fact, without basically any restrictions whatsoever, we can proclaim it today. You may have got an update on the case of the pastor Stephen Green, Christian Voice in Cardiff, who was brought into court, and as the police said, "We have you here because you were distributing literature that had verses of the King James Version, 1611, Bible printed on that literature that were against homosexuality." And he was brought up because, well, in their words, he was using behavior or words that were threatening or that would cause harassment. The case was dropped by the CPS, the Crown Prosecution Service, on the pretext of insufficient evidence. Although in Cardiff the police were still making their statements and saying, "This does not mean that we were not legally right to charge him as we did initially." But we have basically few restrictions here, and of course we need always to be rising up and exercising our right to have these freedoms. But we have the gospel. We can proclaim it. It's the all-availing balm for every disease. It's the answer to man's great heart problem. Little wonder, 40 years after serving the Lord in one place, Dr. Baldwin said, "I testify that at 30 years of age, after examining as best I could the philosophies and religions of the world, I said, nothing is better than the gospel of Christ. At 40, when burdens began to press and years seemed to hasten, I said, nothing is as good as the gospel. At 50, when there were empty chairs in the home and the mind builders had done me service, I said, there is nothing to be compared with the gospel. At 16, when my second sight saw through the delusions and vanities of earthly things, I said, there is nothing but the gospel. At 70, amid many limitations, I sing, should all the forms that men devise attack my faith with treacherous art, I'll call them vanities and lies, and bind the gospel to my heart. The gospel is the best of all messages. It cannot be compared with any other proclamation. There is nothing other than this. Why then, since we have this gospel, God has said it is the producer, the instrument of saving faith. Romans 10 and 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross unto us which are saved. It is the power of God. Since we have it, then we can expect, when we declare it, great things from God. Here is the instrument of conversion. So it was time for harvest, with the instrument of conversion there at hand. But also the implementation of conversion was here. When the Lord uttered the words of our text, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white already to harvest," he did this with good warrant. He had preached the sermon, just preached it, but only now concluded, and during that sermon, his complete congregation had been converted. Now, the congregation numbered one solitary individual, the woman who met him at Jacob's well. But as Jesus had confronted her with the message of the gospel, she became concerned and convicted in heart and contrite in spirit, and she got converted. One preacher said, "The conversion of one soul by the gospel should be to you a hopeful sign that God intends to convert others." Say, in seemingly uncontrollable disease is raging through a country. Many victims are becoming infected and suffering and dying, and they're dropping in their thousands. One skilled doctor has been all the while conducting a careful study of the disease. He's noting down all of the obvious symptoms, gathering up all the relevant pieces of information. He uses a variety of drugs to try and stem the advance of this disease, everyone feels. At last he prescribes the right one, gives it, sees the patient rally, strength being given by the medicine. The struggle ends victoriously with the patient being restored to life and health. It's marvelous. "Now," says the doctor, "I know that multitudes of men and women will be saved from the ravages of this terrible disease for the same remedy that avails for one will avail for 2, 20, 1,000, even thousands of thousands." And so with the gospel, we have got the correct remedy. We're not at the experimenting stage, and we never were, because God gave a complete gospel. It has already worked. Multitudes have been converted, and may it yet be employed in a much more dramatic and dynamic fashion. A further fact that we have here that indicates the harvest was just there to be reaped is the infectiousness of conversion. The infectiousness of conversion. At the very moment Jesus was uttering the words of her text in John 4:35, what else was taking place in the vicinity? The woman of Samaria, just saved herself, had gone back to her own little town and was witnessing to its inhabitants about the power of the Savior. Check that out in verse 28 and verse 29 as well. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And they listened to her. And they came to Christ, and they were converted too. Verse 39 proves it, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So there's a chain reaction here. It's like a line of dominoes. And one goes down and the whole line capitulates in tandem with it. Or it's like when the match is struck and a flame is ignited down onto a dry prairie and it sends forth a whole sea of fire. That's how it was here. God's grace inflamed one soul and it set fire to many others as well. And it would be wonderful that such an experience would be witnessed by us too. That the soul that should be saved, that one would spread the news, who in turn would transmit shock waves, saving waves into their neighborhood where they are known, that they would be the instrument in the hand of Jehovah that would lead many others to his pierced hands and feet. The reasons then for the harvest. But again, pursue the thought of the requirements in the harvest. The requirements in the harvest. Our Lord understood the absolute need for workers here. People to labor. Matthew 9, 37, 38. He viewed on that occasion the multitude around him and he saw them as pitiful and fainting and scattered and sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We have a problem here. A lot of possibilities, but a problem in reaching out to that possibility. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. If many souls are to be saved and reached for God and by grace, it follows suit there must be many to preach to them. And if we are to have a huge ingathering right across our country, there must be a great amount of enthusiasm and excitement and energy and effort on our part to prompt it. There's no escaping this. There's no alternatives to this. There is no shortcuts available here. I know that the modern farmer can now purchase a variety of machines to do the reaping at the harvest time, when generations ago it was all about manual labor. He has found his time-saving alternatives, although like everybody else, time-saving alternatives don't really save any time because the time that should have been saved is filled up with something else anyway. But when you come into the spiritual realm, you'll not find a machine. You'll not be standing looking at some automated process that does this most essential work of soul winning. It must be done by men and women. Chosen men and women, consecrated men and women who were driven with a passion for perishing souls, who were filled with the outpoured power of God, who were ready to march forward and embark on this grand work of harvesting hearts for the Master. What kind of workers are needed? Well, that's a pretty good question. It's a very wide answer as well, because we need an infinite variety of these workers, men and women, to do such different and yet complementary jobs that will open up avenues for every saved person. Here this morning, there's a niche, a place for you, believer, that you can and must fill. Those who will cut are needed with the sharp sickle of the truth of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That reaper must get to work cutting out the leading truths of the Scriptures, announcing the fall and complete shipwreck of the human race, the total depravity of man and man's inability to do anything to save himself, the wrath of the Holy God upon sin that inevitably will catch up on their iniquity, the reality of hell for all unrepentant persons, the pardon held out gloriously through the sacrifice of the cross, the heaven that can only be gained by Jesus' blood. Cutters, harvesters are needed. Those who can use the Spirit's scythe, those who can penetrate the consciences, persuade the minds of men by their careful, sanctified use of the Word of God. And we need many of these. We have empty pulpits in our denomination, and yes, we need them filled. Our problem is by no means as acute as some evangelical churches in this country, and I don't say that meaning that we can now rest on our laurels and we'll be fine. Let him always that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I was speaking to one of our brethren this week, and he'd been chatting to a brother in another denomination. And he said, we have 34 vacant pulpits and we don't know where we're going to service those pulpits. Can't see the men coming through. Cutters are needed. Harvesters are required. Those who bind the sheaves are needed. When the wheat is cut down, it used to be tied up in sheaves. And for some of you who feel, well, God hasn't given me the ability to preach or teach the word. I can't get up in public and proclaim truths. That's not my calling. That's not my area. You don't feel you're quite capable of using the gospel sickle in this way. There's always something you can do. Plenty that you can do. When your fellow workers have caused the wheat to be cut, go and gather it up. Invite those converted souls into the fellowship of the church. Talk to them. Encourage them. Help them to get into union with the visible body of believers in Jesus. Do your utmost at all times to keep the congregation knit firmly together in the love of the Spirit. We need those who will be willing to bind the sheaves together. Those who will comfort and encourage are always required. A missionary translator who was working among a tribe in the mountains of Mexico found it rather hard to get to the right word for comfort. One day his helper asked for a week's leave. His uncle had died and he wanted some days off to visit the bereaved aunt to help her heart around the corner. And when he said that, to help her heart around the corner, the translator thought, ah, that's the word. That's the expression, the very one that I need. Comfort. Help the heart around the corner. We always need comforters. Among the people of God, the reapers stand in need of refreshment. Those just won for the Savior will need tender care, will need cheering counsel, will need help with the many difficulties that confront them. So always the sign is up. Workers are wanted. And for every Christian to search out their sphere of labor would be a wonderful thing. For them, additionally, to occupy that sphere of labor and influence would be a better thing again. And if every child of God present in this meeting this morning should catch the vision, be captivated by it, controlled by it, become consecrated to Christ, would be totally dedicated to the respective rule, the city wouldn't need to dwell on in the ignorance of the gospel of saving grace in which it is held today. It wouldn't need to be as dark as midnight if God's lamps in it, all around it, began to be really lit. And if we were all laboring in the harvest fields that are so invitingly open to us, this country would yet again feel the impact of the power of Jesus. And what are we? Well, we ask ourselves that question. We are only few in number, a mere handful, compared with the rest of our fellow Christians in this land. And if they were all devoted to the work of reaping, then we would most certainly see the kind of harvest as would cause heaven to be leaping with joy. We need to challenge ourselves today by the love of God, by the brevity of time, by the approach of death, by the screams of hell, by the glories of heaven, that we should not be idle here. Has the Lord not done a tremendous amount for us? Do we not hear the words of the hymn writer, I gave my life for thee, reflecting on what our Lord may be thinking, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given? For me I spent long years for thee, in weariness and woe, that an eternity of joy thou mightest know. I spent long years for thee, hast thou spent one for me. We have not only got here the workers in view, but the weaponry that we need in the harvest, the provision for laboring. They're the precepts of the Lord. An educated Chinese gentleman, given a copy of the Bible, was told to read it carefully and read it thoughtfully. And sometime later he came back to the friend who had given him the Bible and he said to him, what is there about this book that is so different? In all my reading of the Chinese literature, I have read many good precepts, but never until I read this book have I been troubled in my mind when I have done wrong. Our weaponry, going out to harvest, Get a grasp of the Word, learn it, meditate upon it, spread it, and see glorious results. Prayer to the Lord is an essential piece of equipment for every Christian worker. Thomas DeWitt Talmage, a prominent American preacher in a former age, quite interestingly said, "Everything depends on our going down on our knees. The husbandman in the green field, swinging the scythe," and of course he's talking in the 18th century here, 19th century, "swinging the scythe, does not stand upright, but stoops to his work, and in order readily to bind the sheaf, puts his knee upon it." So in this gospel harvest, we cannot stand straight up in the pride of our rhetoric and metaphysics and our erudition. We must stoop to our work. We must put our knee upon it, or the harvest will never be tossed into the garner of the Lord. To our knees it must be. To prayer it must be. It always has to be. If we are ever to see any success in the work of God, the precepts of the Lord, the prayer to the Lord, and these need to be saturated and propelled and charged and energized by the power from the Lord, who is none other than the Holy Ghost himself. The reason for the harvest, the requirements in the harvest. A final thought concerns the ruin of the harvest. Through lack of laborers, the farmer might be compelled sometimes to leave his wheat out in the fields. And then comes the clear evidence of the damage to the harvest. The wheat spears out, the birds have a feast on it. There's a substantial loss sustained by the farmer. And it's the seal in the spiritual sphere, each hour, in which men are not implored to be saved, sees good opportunities wasted. Times of usefulness squandered. Satan filling the hearts and minds of the population with emptiness and error and evil. Again, I quote Spurgeon, he once said, "I am jealous, not only to have souls saved, but to have them saved while young. Why should Satan have so much of their time, why should so many years of their influence be thrown into the wrong scale?" And any statistics out there in the spiritual field indicate that most are saved in their youthful years. But as time goes on, the wheat loses some of its value every hour. Should we not then be at the work immediately? The death of the harvest is another weighty and sobering consideration. Whether we go out after the harvest or sit smugly at home by the warmth of the hearth, there is a reaper who is out there, who is working, who is pulling out all the stops, who is swiftly but silently gathering a huge harvest every hour of every day. The black reaper of death. Check the daily columns in the newspaper. Name after name appears. Sometimes names that you recognize. People you've heard of. Ones that you know by close association. Steadily and surely and shockingly, this harvest of death is being reaped. And this old morbid reaper is going to places where we, to our shame, though right beside them, to which we have never been. We have not handed in the gospel tract. We have not passed on the word of witness. And then the funeral cortege leaves the home. And as we look, we can't say, "I ever spoke to that soul about Jesus Christ." We can't stop them dying, but under God and by his grace, we can be used to prevent their destruction. The lost are perishing. Perishing under the crushing weight of an overwhelming, all-compassing destruction. Hell is being populated by their persons and filled by their wheels. Now we know this. And the fact that we know it, this knowledge condemns our inactivity. Because if we don't go out to rescue them, to reap them for Jesus, to see them ransomed and redeemed by his blood, then their blood will be charged onto our account. Won't we tell them of Christ? Tell them that God became man in order to have a body in which he could suffer so that he could reconcile man to God. Tell them of Calvary, its groans, its pangs, the weariness of Jesus, the wickedness of men, and tell them of the victory of that cross. Tell them, you know, there's life for a look at the crucified Christ. Tell them he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Tell them of heaven and in your telling. May the words of E.E. Hewitt be the desire and determination of your life in the strength of the Lord. Let me labor and pray. Let me watch as a winner of souls. The bright stars may be mine in that glorious day when his praise like the sea billow rolls. Say not ye. There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. May we take that harvest in now, in Jesus' name.